last section of Proverbs 30, starting in verse 25, we have the principle about, does not even nature teach us? Many people can become aware of God or the plan of God or the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in many different ways. Sometimes someone will speak to you about Him or God's plan. Sometimes you may pick up a booklet and there's some reference made to Christ and or salvation. Some people I've met have come to know Christ as Savior through just looking up at night at the stars and all the motions in the heavens. Some people I've met even have gotten with plants, birds, and animals, and in that way came aware of the fact that there was a creator or a designer behind it all. Now, in the closing out of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 25 and following, we have the principle that doth not even nature teach us. Now, in verse 25 of Proverbs 30, it says, "The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer." Verse 26, "The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in the king's palace. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up." Now, there are some illustrations there. Last time we took up the ant, and the ant in this particular concept is a believer. And this believer takes in the Word of God whenever he can get it, whether it's in church service or his own personal study or through the radio or through tapes or Bible classes. And as the ant prepares in the summer for the winter, so the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ prepares for tragedies while there is a quiet time like summer, while there is no earth-shattering thing whereby you can't get it. The Word is available. Churches have it. Books have it. The Bible has it. Tapes have it. So it's a believer preparing himself for a catastrophe before the catastrophe occurs, just like an ant preparing its food for the winter when it can't go out and get it. It's a pleasant time. It's available. It's free. We're free. And the Word of God is communicated. So get it whenever you can get it. That's the ant. The next verse was, "The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks." And a coney, as was brought out last time, is a rabbit. And this is a believer after he has taken in the Word and is being pursued by a pressure. This is a rabbit being pursued and hides himself in a rock. In other words, here is a believer, and when there's a pressure occurs, some predatory animal, whatever it may be, some catastrophe, some heartache, some problem, he hides in the rock or the cleft of a rock, and the rock hides him, and he's living in the Word, and he's protected because he's living in the Word. See, the ant gets the Word, and then the rabbit, when is chased by a pressure, applies the Word and hides in the Word and lives in the Word. Now we start today in verse 27, and we start with a locust. And the locust is another picture of a believer. It says, "The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands." The locust is a perfect illustration of this particular principle. It says here that the locusts have no king. In other words, the locusts do not have a leader. You know, they're queen bees and so forth. But the locust does not have a leader. Now, this may be the first time that you've recognized that principle. And they have no one ruling over them. Yet they go forth, it says, as a band or a coordinated team. The principle here then is very simple. Even the weakness of the locust, in the fact that he has no leader, and they are all alike, they form into an organization, and they get their orders apart from any leader. And here is the impact of the Word of God in the individual believer's life. This is why the Scripture says that we need no man to teach us, but God the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us into all truth. Once you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and type, learn the Word, the pressure comes along, rabbit, you hide and the Word protects you, then you function and you move out as an organized team with other believers, strictly on the basis of the Word of God, rather than on the basis of some leadership. You do not live your life because someone says so. There is no ruler over you, humanly speaking. There is one Lord. And the way that He rules in your life is through the Word of God. There's no human leadership, just like a locust. Now, whether you know it or not, at the point of salvation, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're free, and you are what is called a believer priest, and you function before the Lord by your own decisions. You don't go to anyone else. You go directly to the Lord. So the believer here is like a locust. And the believer does not have an earthly king, no other locust over him. And the locust or the believer receives his orders from the Word of God or the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor is not lording or shouldn't be lording over the individual believer. A pastor's authority, if you want to call it authority, is only in the communication of the Word of God based on the fact that he's been given a spiritual gift of communication. And actually, the king here is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the ruler for your life. People don't rule your life or shouldn't. And people don't lord it over you and they shouldn't. The Word of God is the ruler in your life, is the king in your life. We try to communicate the Word of God so you can look at a passage and make your own mind up as to what that passage says. Then you're responsible to that passage for your decisions. Not me, or not some dictatorial type of person. And when this is true, then you become self-sustaining. So the locust who has no ruler over him is a believer who operates before the Lord individually, and yet he's in the body of Christ and he becomes self-sustaining. And you move as a coordinate part of a team, and that's why we're called the body of Christ. We're all believers in Christ. We're all in the body of Christ. We have different spiritual gifts, but we never lord it over one another. There's one Lord. And it says they go forth by bands. In spite of having no king, they still move out. So, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has an organized impact on the human race through the Word of God, which he has learned and applied in his life. So, locust here in context is a believer becoming spiritually self-sustaining through the intake and the application of the Word of God. This is really freedom. You know, you can accept Christ as your personal Savior, and you can begin to study the Word and apply it in your life, and you're free. And you don't have to listen to another human being. You just listen to what the Word of God has to say, and you live your life as unto the Lord. Now, that's freedom. Not many people will allow you to have that freedom, but the Lord does. Now, the next one. Verse 28, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. Now, here we don't have the word spider. Actually, the King James has spider, but the original Hebrew language says lizard. So someone made a mistake. What I usually do in my study, I take the original context and see what the word is and then work on that. And then I turn to the English and see what the English says and see if it jives. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. The locust was true, the ant was true, and the coney, I didn't know what that was till I found out it was a rabbit. But now we have an error in translation because it's not a spider but a lizard. And the verse reads this way, and you'll understand why in a minute. The lizard, it says, you can catch with your hands. Now, I know some of you wouldn't think about doing that, but if you were younger, you would. So the lizard is also very vulnerable. See, we have illustrations here from nature. The ant is very vulnerable. You just step on him. The rabbit is very vulnerable. You know, any animal can catch a rabbit, you know, and trap him. A locust is very easy to catch. And a lizard also. It's easy to catch a lizard. I suppose everyone has captured some type of a chameleon. You know, we all do that. Almost anyone can catch them. I see kids grab them all the time. They change color, you know, they just jump with glee. That's what this is. So this reminds us again that in each one of these illustrations, within this quaternary, which are four things which teach us a principle, we have something that is helpless. See, the ant is helpless. You can squash him in a minute. The rabbit is helpless, you know. We see hats made out of rabbits. And, you know, the funniest thing about rabbits, I think, is the rabbit's tail or the rabbit's foot for good luck. You know, they carry them around. It wasn't good luck for that rabbit, I'll tell you that. So how in the world can it be good luck for you? But anyway, the rabbit is helpless. The locust is helpless, and so is the lizard. The ant isn't strong. The rabbit, it says here, is feeble folk. The locust has no king. And the lizard is easily caught with the hands. All four of those illustrations means that they're helpless. So these four vulnerable little things emphasize the grace of God. The Word of God says that a man, in Isaiah, is like a grasshopper in God's sight. It means that we are helpless and hopeless. But God in His grace condescends and gives us the strength, gives us the relationship, gives us the provision. That's the impact here. See, God's grace always begins at the point of human helplessness. I don't know whether you know this or not, but at the time when you, in the quietness of your own mind, said something like, I recognize the fact that Christ is the Savior of the world, and I'm accepting Him. At that moment, you were saying that you couldn't save yourself, and you were totally helpless and hopeless, and now you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, and that's where the grace of God meets man when man is helpless. See, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He saved us. In Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, then your faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, God's grace always begins at the point of human helplessness. And God does not help those who help themselves. Because you can't climb to heaven, as it were. You can't work your way to heaven, for it's by grace. We're saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I saw that particular verse for the first time in my life, it cratered me. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was the thing that caught me. Grace. God's grace means that the unbeliever is dependent upon the grace of God for salvation. God's grace means that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is dependent upon what God provides for us on this earth. The ant depends on the food that he gathers in the summer. The rabbit depends upon the cleft in the rock to protect him from predators. The locust depends upon an overall plan. There's no leadership there, and he just follows a plan that's designed. And the lizard is easily killed, and yet he lives in a king's palace. The king's palace is a place of great happiness. The believer is weak in himself. And yet as weak and as helpless as the believer is, he lives inside the king's palace. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're a child of the king. And in the king's palace, there is great happiness and there is great blessing. So that when you face catastrophe, how many of you, when you face catastrophe, remember some good time you had, some party you went to? And you take your strength in a time of catastrophe from that party for your immediate disaster. How many of you, if you've ever lost a loved one, like the Strubies, for example, I'm positive that in their loss of Elizabeth Strubie's brother and Ian Kemp, and I'm positive that the family behind, when they lost a loved one, or they went through some suffering which is intense, that they went back to some party, and that sustained them. That will never sustain you when a loved one is taken home. You can't take all the fun you've had in the past and put it against a difficult situation. What is ever going to take the place of the loss of a loved one? There's only one thing, occupation with the person of Christ, and information about that person and where they are, and that you'll see them again. See, it's the Word of God that sustains us, and it's the Word of God that comforts us, and not the fun or the happy things that happen at parties that will ever sustain you when there's a pressure situation. And yet, when a believer like the ant gets the Word of God, you can enjoy something that is otherwise miserable. And with the Word of God in your soul, you can live in a king's palace. You take the Word of God in time and apply it, you're actually claiming the Word of God and you're actually living in the king's palace. Even though you're as vulnerable as an ant, a rabbit, a locust, or a lizard. Now, the next time you see a chameleon, or a rabbit, or someone says, I'm going rabbit hunting, or an ant, you know, you'll have the application. They're weak, and they're vulnerable, but the grace of God causes them to function, and the grace of God causes us to function also. Now, verses 29 through 31, we have the sixth and last of this quaternary principle. And there are four great things that are analogous to great character or great essence. And there's a logical progression here. Once you orient to the grace of God, you begin to utilize God's assets. Then you become strong in grace. And that's the principle where the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We are helpless, and we are hopeless, but God's plan turns us into wonderful people under difficult conditions. Now, the four great things that are analogous to great character is found in verse 29. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. Go well means to do well. And the Hebrew says to do well step by step. And then it says, yea, four things which are beautiful in action. The word comely always reminded me of homely. I don't know why. Comely and homely seem to fit, but the word comely is King James for beautiful. It's just the opposite. So this verse is not correctly translated, and I want you to notice the changes here. Pardon me. There are three things which do well step by step. Yes, there are four things which are beautiful in action. Now this is a reference to the believer who has studied the Word of God. He has the Word of God in his mind. He has a divine viewpoint. And this is the breakdown of 3 plus 1, which is 4. 3 are animals, 1 is a person. So we have, again, a repetition of does not nature teach us, and then we have a person. 3 animals and a person. Verse 30. A lion which is strongest amongst beasts, and turneth not away from any. It's not exactly correct. It says the lion is the hero among the animals instead of the strongest is the hero among the animals. He is strong, that's true, but the word is hero. We call the lion the king of beasts. And he's one of the most unusual of the lower creation. We call him the king. And from the lion expression, there's someone who wrote a book about lions who's an authority. It's very interesting. Some of the things this man has depicted in a book. Now, physically, a lion is very strong. They usually measure about 10 feet long. And they weigh about 600 pounds. Be a good running back. The Oilers could use it, definitely. They sleep on their backs in the daytime, and ladies look out and snore very loudly. They are great travelers. A lion will travel 100 miles just to pick up some food at the 7-Eleven. The food that he picks up is another animal, naturally. Now, the fellow that wrote this book is a man by the name of Eric Wells. If you're interested in this, you can purchase it. He's from South Africa. He's supposedly one of the greatest authorities on lions. And he's written a great deal about the king of the beasts from his observation of them. He's a gamekeeper, or was, in Cougar Park in South Africa. And his lions are his daily business, so he wrote a book about some of the things he saw. He wrote one time in this book about an experience he had. All of his life in South Africa, he said he'd been around lions. And he said he has actually on occasion killed lions because he's had to. And he's been around living ones, and he's been around dead ones. And he said all of his life he had a tremendous desire. And he finally fulfilled it one day out in the park. He saw a lion with his head in the bush. And just the hindquarters of the lion sticking out of the bush. You got the picture? And he walked up to the lion and wanted to fulfill a lifetime experience. And he kicked the lion in the hindquarters. Didn't I say that nicely on Sunday? Kicked him in the hindquarters. And he said the lion did the usual thing. What do you think it was? He just squeaked and moved further into the bush. Now, I don't know whether I would try that or not, but he did and got away with it. The lion is a great individualist in the animal kingdom, and yet you can't really pattern a lion. One lion killed 84 people before he was removed from the scene. And yet most of them ignore people if they can. They travel with herds of elephants, he said. They like to travel with elephants because elephants have better sense of smell than they have, and they depend upon the elephants to point out the people. Stay away from elephants. A lion may come up behind them and grab you. Isn't that interesting? They love to play with hats. The ladies don't wear hats. Cowboys are in trouble. They love loose, flapping clothes. Drives them absolutely bananas. And sometimes this is why they attack people. They love airplanes. He writes that a lion will run along and get upon a hill and watch a plane go by. They hate music. Uh-oh. That'll knock you all out. And they howl mournfully when it's played. They share their food with a mouse contrary to public opinion. You know the old story? They're not afraid of the mouse. They share the food with them. But they run from a bantam hen. They loathe domestic cats. Amen to that. A lion hates to be stared at. They are fond of zebra meat and porcupine meat. And they'll never attack an African skunk. They would rather starve first. They love railroad tracks. And they love to walk along the ties and put their paws on them. And they become so occupied with them, they won't pay any attention to the toot of the train whistle, and the train has to stop for them. They hate the smell of alcohol. And that's why occasionally lions, tamers, get attacked because they suffer from what we call whiskey breath. They broad jump 21 to 40 feet. They'll throw a full-grown calf over a 10-foot thorn fence. One lion has been known to throw a camel over a hedge 6 foot, and so they're pretty strong. They run the 100-yard dash in 5 seconds. So as you can see from this explanation by this game hunter in South Africa, the lion is a most interesting creature. But what is the thing that the Bible emphasizes about the lion? It's his courage. And this happens to be a believer with the Word of God, and the byproduct of that is courage. He doesn't walk around being frightened and anxious. He's not afraid. And it's illustrated as a believer making application of the Word of God to his life in verse 30. The lion hero among the animals turns not away from any. A lion is not afraid of anything. Now, in verse 31, we have the other three. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Now, the word greyhound is not greyhound. The word is war horse. I thought a greyhound was a dog they run in Florida. But this is not a dog. This is a war horse. Now, the lion has great courage in verse 30. And the Word of God gives the believer great courage like the lion. In verse 31, the war horse is famous for one thing. I don't know if you ever studied anything about warfare or war horses. But the war horse, he can wear all kinds of equipment. In battle, he responds beautifully in a battle condition. So the application is the believer equipped with the Word of God responds beautifully under adverse conditions. Ephesians 6 gives us, the believer, the armor of God. Now, the he-goat, and he's known for his aggressiveness, and he'll charge anything. He doesn't care what it is. And the Word of God provides the basis for the believer to go into action. As far as this life is concerned, he's always on the offensive. He's always aggressive. And then the fourth principle, and the principle of strong and stabilized persons, based on the Word of God, apply the king. And we end with the king. We started with a four-generation which destroys the nation in the beginning of this proverb, and here's a king which keeps the nation together. So we started off with a generation that destroys a national entity in the beginning of Proverbs 30. Now we end up with a king that causes the stability of a nation. A king against whom there is no rising up. The word rising up is revolution. There is no revolution in this country, this scripture, because the king is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, David, who's the writer of this proverb and many proverbs. And so that's an example there, like Solomon. There's no revolution because of the Word of God. There's stability in the land. A king or a ruler through the Word of God is able to provide those things or those conditions whereby a nation can be stabilized. Now, that's important for the coming election. Now, in each of these four, we have a characteristic which is analogous to a believer living the Christian way of life here on earth. And we'll conclude with this because we have to take up our communion service at this time. First of all, we have the lion. The application of the lion to you as a believer is the courage of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at the Word of God and applying it. He isn't worried. He isn't uptight. He isn't upset. He doesn't fall apart. The next one is a war horse. Excuse me. This is the equipment of the war horse. This is the principle of the Word of God equipping you for a disastrous situation, Ephesians chapter 6. The he-goat talks about aggressiveness. The picture of aggressiveness as a believer means that he's instant in season and out of season, and he witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ by his lips and also by his life. In other words, when you have an opportunity and someone asks you a question about a particular circumstance in life, you're able to give them the divine viewpoint of life. That's aggressiveness. It doesn't mean that you jump on people and you pin them down and intrude on their privacy, but it means that you have an answer. When someone asks you a question, you give them a dogmatic statement. And then the king, this stands for stability or successfulness in rulership. And this is provided for the leader by means of the Word of God and stabilizes the national entity. If you are concerned about your national entity, and you should be, then I would say to you, one, make sure that the individual that you are associating with or in your particular area knows something about the divine viewpoint of life. And as a believer takes in the Word and makes application to the national entity, then they become the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and a nation is stabilized. And as a basis of that, you make decisions on what the Bible says to you, like whom to marry, decisions as far as business are concerned, decisions as far as organizations are concerned, decisions as far as elections are concerned, all these things. Well, next time we'll take up verse 32 where we have the application. But at this particular time, we have to prepare ourselves for the communion service, so we'll give you a moment of silent prayer before we take up this communion together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege once again and the opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand some of these principles that are written in your Word. We're thankful that you've made it very practical to us, taking up ants and locusts and lizards and things like that, so we can learn a principle about your Word and is beneficial for us. We're thankful that you've gone to all depths to give us the divine viewpoint of life so that we can be stabilized, we can be encouraged, we can be comforted, we can have absolute assurance, and know exactly where we're going and be able to live a life that is meaningful and has purpose and definition. As we take up this communion service together today, and as we continue to take them up, we hope that our growth in grace is so that we'll be more aware of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This communion service reminds us of the fact that we have accepted Christ as our Savior and of our position in Christ. And so as we take it up after having studied the Word, it shouldn't be a means of enhancing our position in Christ. So we just take this time, instead of the part, as it were, asking you to provide whatever necessary for us individually and collectively, that this communion service at this time would have some meaning and purpose and definition for us. It wouldn't be just a time of filling in some time before we leave, but it would be definitely meaningful and enhance our lives so that we go forth from here, we'd be able to make application of in our lives. We thank you for this time together. We're just putting it in your hands and asking you to direct our attention to the emphasis of this communion service, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Two elements that we use to direct our attention on the communion service, and these two elements are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And one of them is bread, the other is the cup. And the bread that you hold in your hand is unleavened bread, and there is a definite reason why that bread is unleavened and not leavened. Leaven throughout the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, is a picture of fermentation and or a picture of sin. So when you're using bread in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is impeccable, who is a unique member of the universe, you couldn't possibly put anything of impurity or fermentation to him. So that's why we use and are directed to use unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, therefore, comes to mean this. This is talking about the person of Christ. See, he's the bread of life. And the bread of life is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unleavened bread means that he was qualified to go to the cross and die for your sins, meaning that he was sinless. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ is the unique Savior of the world. There is salvation and no other. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The bread that you hold in your hand is a memorial to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin birth. It's a declaration to the angels also that there's only one Savior. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So this communion service has meaning and purpose. We are confident in the fact that we have accepted the unique Savior because of the unleavened bread. There is no person who's ever been born, who's virgin born, except the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. But Adam failed and received an old sin nature. The woman was created for man. You and I are created through parents. Jesus Christ is a unique member of the universe. You can't miss it. So the bread that you hold in your hand, unleavened bread, says we have a Savior that's unique. This is virgin born. And that's why there's no other salvation than any other. You can't miss it. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. It's really encouraging and secure and comforting to know that we have this so great salvation and Christ is our Savior. It's really comforting because when you know that, then all the other decisions in life just fall into place. But apart from Christ, we have no life. Apart from Christ, we don't have eternal life. Apart from life, Christ, we have no meaning and purpose and function. But having accepted Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life. The moment we accept him, we may fail. We may succeed, we still have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abides on him. The Apostle Paul was given this particular service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we may not know the moment or the time or the place. But we know at one time we were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We have accepted the eternal Son of God, and we have eternal life. We're thankful that in a busy schedule, in the 20th century, we can stop and take communion, look back upon the grace of God, and look back at the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, arose, ascended, and is seated at your right hand, and we've looked at that cross, and we've accepted him, and we're eternally secure. And so we're thankful as we take this communion service, we're reminded again of the grace of God that we tasted in the past. And we're still alive, and you still have grace for us to live by. We're growing in grace. And in the future, we're going to be stabilized in your presence by grace. So we thank you for this portion of our worship service, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. The cup that you hold in your hand represents the second element, which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look upon the cross or the whole plan of God, you're talking about two facets: the person, which is the bread, the unleavened bread, the virgin birth, and also from the person is the work. Not only is the person perfect, but the work also. Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth. He said, "It is finished." That particular phrase is interesting because there is a tense there in that language that says finished in the past with a result that it goes on forever. Which means that when we came into this world, our so great salvation was already accomplished and all we had to do was accept it. Now the cup is talked about in Scripture as the cup of salvation. And that's actually the work, with a reference to the fact that God the Father poured out all the sins of the world on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was depicted in the Psalms as Jesus Christ drinking that cup of wrath down to the last dregs, as it were. And that's the cup of salvation. In other words, he took our place. He paid the price. He died for the sins of the whole world. God the Father poured out on God the Son the sins of the world and judge those sins there. So consequently, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, all the work had been accomplished and the issue was no longer sin, since Christ had become sin and paid for that sin. Now the whole issue in life is the Son. Doesn't make any difference what sins you've committed, the sin pattern you've had, or you have now or will have in the past. Sin has been paid for and judged. Now the question is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Is he the eternal Son of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Is the scripture clear when it says there's no mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus? So the cup represents the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price, and all we can do is accept it. Now Paul wrote this way in the same chapter. He said, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Father, we're thankful for your plan, started in eternity past. Was manifested at the cross when Christ died for the sins of the world. Gives us an opportunity to have eternal life by accepting Christ as Savior, but also looks out into the future when you will come again. We're saved by grace, we grow in grace, and we'll end up in eternity by grace. We thank you for this day, the words that are written on the page. We're just asking that God the Holy Spirit would so direct our attention to them that they would be meaningful to us, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.